Man, got a pretty good number in here for Sunday school class. Lord willing, try to study the Bible. Amen. We could get Life magazine, study it, or a Sears and Roebuck catalog. That's what's about all some churches do, is study what's social and how the church may relate socially. That's not what we're here for. We're here to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the more that He's exalted, the more He will draw all men unto Himself. Father, bless Your Word. Give me the gift of teaching. And my Father, give the folks the ears, Lord, they need to hear, and a heart, Father, that's fertile and receptive to Thy Word. In Thy name we pray. Amen. All right, now turn to Mark chapter number 4 and verse 11. This is the third in a series of lessons on the parable, the mysterion, mysteries, as we find them in the Word of God. And of course, this is not a study about parables, but these are both mentioned in the same verse in chapter number 4 of Mark, in verse number 11. The scripture says, And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Now that term, without, to them that are without, that's a study in itself, New Testament. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that, but it's quite a revealing thing when you read the New Testament and look at the people who were without, who were not part of the ministry. He said, go not in the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Syrophoenician woman came to him and he said, what have I to do with thee, woman? And he at times made it very clear that his ministry was directed only at Israel until things began to change. And this is what's so important to understand about the parables, because in the beginning of his ministry, it was only to Israel. And he excluded, when he sent forth his disciples, he sent them forth and he said, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, your Bible believers and your students of the Scripture, you should be able to by now begin to put a comprehensive picture together of what's going on as to why he said, do not go to the Gentiles. Because first he came to offer the kingdom to Israel. And then once they had rejected the kingdom and the king, then the apostle Paul was raised up and sent. He said, I have called him to the Gentiles. He's my apostle to the Gentiles. He shall bear my name before Gentiles. And so therefore that clearly tells you that there are time periods in the New Testament. And these time periods can overlap, but they are definitely different time periods. And so for someone to just read the New Testament and just take it all whole, just one big bowl of salad, and then just dish it out as they please, as they feel, that's a gross misapplication of the Word of God. Because the Bible says you must rightly divide the Scripture. And so for me today to get up and preach the Sermon on the Mount to you as if that were the gospel of Jesus Christ would be a gross misrepresentation. And there's certainly nothing wrong with the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon of the Kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the constitution, if you please, of the kingdom. And so what we're preaching today is the grace of God. Now these graces or these messages or this ministry has been revealed progressively, chronologically, in what's called mysteries. And the reason they're revealed in mysteries is because that the Holy Spirit must reveal to you who the Lord Jesus Christ is to begin with. And then once you understand and receive Him as who He really is, then the mystery begins to open up to you. And that's what it's about. If you looked at my webpage, I took the poem off yesterday. I had to redo my webpage. I got to head over heels. I know enough to get in trouble. That's about how much of an expert I am with the Internet. Just get myself head over heels in trouble. So I had to completely wipe off the front page and redo it completely. And I haven't posted that poem back up there yet. But that's an outstanding poem. And it was written by a man who lived in the 1800s. And he spelled out in a pretty good terminology the way I see this earth, my world view. Now, how many of you believe this is 2001, all right, 2001? How many of you believe that more people are converted to Christ today than there were in 1850? I need to restate that. How many of you believe that there are more people living now who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ than there were in 1850? No. Far, far from it. All right. Ask yourself this question. Well, then what's the point? What's going on? What's this about then? If the purpose of the church is here to convert the world, we're doing a miserable job of it, right? It demands an answer. Does God save people? Absolutely. Is it people being born again? Absolutely. Is he forming the body of Christ from this earth? Absolutely. Yes, sir. But go back and read the poem, and I'll try to get it up this afternoon when I get home. I didn't have time to get all that done, but I'll get that poem back up. His name is William. I think his last name is Lester. I forget his last name, but anyway, I've got it. And he states clearly, he said, we are here, occupying this earth, shining as lights into a darkened world, bringing the message of Christ, the Savior, the only Savior of mankind, and awaiting his coming. When he will come, that poem says, when he does come, he will put down that enemy before your very eyes, and you will see the triumphant one as he comes out of heaven in power and great might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. That was the cry of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago, and that cry hasn't changed a bit. The only hope of this world is the second advent of Christ. The church is not the hope of this world. For the so-called church today has completely, absolutely, and abjectly failed in whatever mission it might have had. The world has converted the church. Amen. Amen. No question about it. No question about it. So even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. So now what we need to do then, as Bible believers, is to ask God to give us discernment to look for the signs of his appearing and to look for the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and marvel at how that the very church of God that calls itself the church today has become the very seat of the Antichrist religiously. Yeah, it has. And this, obviously, this is not all churches, but I'm talking about the vast majority of them. So as we study these mysteries, you're going to see it revealed. You're going to see it begin to unfold. The idea that God Almighty is not reacting to anything. He doesn't do something, see how it works. If it doesn't work, try another plan. That's not God. Amen. The Bible says in Ephesians, it says, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knew what he was doing before he ever made the first man. He knew exactly what the consummation and fruition of all of this would be before he ever said bara and brought into existence everything that exists. He knows all things. My God's greater than my mind can comprehend. Amen. I can't wrap my mind around how big he is. And the more my little pea grain learns something, I stand back in awe and say, my goodness gracious, he knew that all along. And that's exactly what's going on. You're here today because you didn't choose him. He spoke to you. You answered the call. And there are two definite classifications in the New Testament. Definite classifications. Many are called, but few are. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, Ananias said, Lord said to Ananias in Damascus, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He had to call him by his grace because the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. But when it came to who he was and his relationship to the Almighty, he said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles. And so he was. So we've talked about these mysteries. And our prayer today should be, Lord God, open up my heart, my soul, and my mind that I might understand the mystery. And we talked about the mystery of how chronology is very important in it. In other words, the passage of time at a certain time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made after the law. Fullness of time, at the right time. And he came, and when he did come, he revealed God, because he was God. In Colossians chapter number 2, I want you to turn there with me now for just a moment, and I want you to read something. Colossians 2:2. And if you'll notice something else about the study of the Bible, and I'm going to tell you what that is. I begin to realize that the Lord laid His hand on two men in the New Testament. They all believed, no question about that, but He laid His hand on two men to reveal profound statements about the essence of God. Paul and John. That's the two. Paul and John. And Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 1. The Scripture says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery," see that? "Of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, here in a little while, I'm going to preach a message about who is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell the people when I preach that message, and this place has, you know, the other folks come in here, I'm going to tell them that that message that I'm going to preach will discern the spirit that resides within their soul. And how can you say such a thing as that? Because the Holy Spirit will let you know if you have a right concept of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't care what your church believes. I'm not interested in what your denomination's position is or what council you've assigned yourself to, who confirmed you. The Lord Jesus Christ is all that matters. Because if He's not right, nothing else is right. And the Holy Spirit will only come into agreement about the Lord Jesus Christ if he is correctly presented. And you're going to be amazed at some of the things that I read, because I'm going to read from a web page. I took it directly from the web page, and I just simply printed it off, and I'm going to read that to you this morning in church. And you're going to say, "Well, what is wrong with that?" Well, here's the problem. It's that little word called semantics. Now, that little word called semantics, it's a little word, but it has a lot of big meaning. Here's what it means. It means that black is black to me, but black may not be black to you. Or white is white to me, but white may not be white to you. Your white's not my white. Your red's not my red. In plainer words, it's a definition of terms, a definition of meaning. And this is where the elite love to live, because they like to play with your mind. They like to dish out to you what they expect you, the common understanding, the common knowledge of a thing, the way everybody sees it, that's what you get, you see. But they completely redefine what they're talking about. And so you've got to watch that. Now, here's how you watch it. The Bible has a clear-cut way of cutting through that and telling you exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I'm not going to jump ahead of it. I'm going to wait until we get to the message this morning. But the Bible will do it. And it took me a while to get to that. I didn't get that overnight. But God showed me in Scripture. And not only did He show me in the Scripture, and I've always believed who the Lord was, but so much the more that I see, the more that I believe, the greater He is. But it is by the power of the Holy Spirit of God that this is done, and it discerns your spirit. And you may be sitting in a church, and all that church is singing about Jesus, the Son of God, and they don't a bit more know who He is than a man in the moon. So this is what we're talking about, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, the classic term is Trinitarian. And opposed to that, I would say Arius would be the bishop. I forget where he was, some bishop somewhere about the first 100 years after Christ, 150. Heresy arose before the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea, the Roman Catholic Council, and you have to mention them in chronology. They just set the point in time. The Council of Nicaea was held mainly so that a definitive statement could be given as to the nature and essence of Christ. Who is He? And the reason for that is because up until 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, these doctrines had begun to develop. And Arius developed a doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ is a created God. That's what he developed, and that's what he taught. And he began to teach people this. And is there anything wrong with that? He said he was God. He said he was God. Is there anything wrong with saying he's created God? There's a lot wrong with it. That puts one higher than him. That puts him coming in coming into existence from the hand of another one. So, of course, they combated that, and Irenaeus wrote an article, a treatise, or whatever you want to call it, against heresies, and that was the name of it. And the point of that was that he was fighting so-called heresy. So these are church fathers I'm talking about, okay? Now, you know, you don't have to spend a lot of time in the church fathers, but you're going to hear about the church fathers if you do much reading or if you go to certain churches. You're going to hear a lot about them. The church fathers fall into three distinct groups. Three. And it's important to understand this because it locates them in time. You have what's called the apostolic church fathers. Who are they? These are the ones who lived during the time of Christ or were direct disciples of his disciples. Like Polycarp, for example. Polycarp is a direct disciple of the Apostle John. The Apostle John led Polycarp to the Lord. Polycarp was eventually martyred. And he died at the stake for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is he's what you call an apostolic father. Apostolic, the apostolic age, you know, the age of the apostles. Then you have the Council of Nicaea. And the reason I brought it up is because it's a dividing line. It's like World War II or World War I or 9/11 or something like that. You know, everything that happened before that and everything that happened after that, because that's the date. 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea was to establish in written form what Orthodox belief would be in the person of Christ. So the apostle, the fathers who lived right before Nicaea were called anti-Nicene fathers, because we're talking about 325 A.D. as opposed to 100 A.D., an apostolic church father. See the time period. Men like Origen, Adamantius, Origen, whose thing he had written called the Hexapla. Now, I know there's a lot of big stuff here for you, but it's history. And these are the kind of things that they teach young men when they go to Bible college. And the professor gets up in front of these young men, and he starts spouting off about Origen and the Hexapla, and he talks about the Council of Nicaea, and he talks about all this stuff. And that young man just sits there in awe because he didn't read that in his Bible. And nobody taught him that in high school. And so all of a sudden he hears all this stuff from this guy, and he thinks to himself, good night gracious, this man knows something. I better listen to what he's got to say. So he's got him in his grasp, and he's got his brain in his grasp. Then he can mold it any way he pleases. And if he wants to mold that brain into believing that the Word of God is the Word of God, he can do that, or he can send him off into Never Never Land, where most of them are sent today, chasing the Alexandrian text and Westcott and Hort. So in 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea is a dividing line. Anti-Nicene church fathers right before. Post-Nicene church fathers right after. These are the church fathers. These are the ones who wrote sermons, letters to each other, worship liturgies and things like that. And so these are held in great esteem. If you wanted to see a bunch of books by the church fathers, I've got them on CDs. I have one small book. You're talking about a set like this. Okay? So we're talking about a lot of stuff, aren't we? We're talking about a lot of stuff by the church fathers. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church built its doctrine. It's important to understand that right now. It did not build it from the Bible. It built it from the church fathers. It built it from their interpretation of the scriptures. That's what happened, the church fathers. If you want a quick cut to the chase, why the Catholic Church believes what it believes, I just told you. They believe what they believe because of this pile of books right here by the church fathers. And so the church fathers are fallible men. And they're capable of error. And so the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. established what's called the Trinitarian doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All right. I can't break down the Trinity, and I can't do that for you this morning. What I'm going to try to do for you today is to simply bring to you what I have learned in my study of the Scripture. There's just one God, folks. Just one God. So be awful careful when you're handling the Godhead. There's just one God. And when I say to you that there is no other God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody's eyebrow might raise up and say, well, hold on a minute. There's God the Father. Is he apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he a God to himself apart from him? That's a question you've got to answer. If you can't, if you come along and tell me that there is a God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who is a God within himself or to himself, then what you've done is exactly what Arius said. You've got God the Father creating God the Son. That's called eternal generation. That's a big deal. I've got all kinds of systematic theology books. I've got them back here, and I've got them on CD-ROM. I've got them on Bible programs. And for the most part, most of them go down that line of the eternal generation of the Son. That the eternal Father generated the Son, gave birth to him, begat him. This day have I begotten thee somewhere in eternity past in that eternal day. All right, now, here's the problem with that. That gives Christ a beginning. I don't care how far back you go, that gives a beginning to him. And what it does, it takes a low view. I don't care how high they try to make it. It takes a low view of who he really is. Who is he? It took, and it will continue to take. Notice the Bible says in 1 John, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's telling you plainly there's still a whole lot to be known about God. And no man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. There is yet much to be revealed about the essence of God. So, this Trinitarian declaration was made to counter what Arius was teaching. And Arius was teaching that Christ is a created God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that very same thing. And a lot of others. They're not the only one. They teach he's a created God. And they say that now they're teaching, and Charles Taz Russell's the one who started all this garbage, like in the 1800s, that he's a creator, but he's still a created God. It doesn't make a difference how high you raise him. If he's created, he's not the Almighty. Yes, sir. That's very true, because he's not eternal. Absolutely. And you have one of two positions, three, all right, you have one of three positions. Either matter is eternal, all right, if you believe that, don't tell anybody. Or God is eternal, or it's not really here and nothing exists, and you don't believe that, you don't tell anybody that either. You're ready for the funny farm. Now, that's essentially what Hinduism is all about. Hinduism is a reassessment of everything physical. It really is. When you break it down to what Hinduism is all about spirit and everything physical. There's no true reality to it because you are master of all physical reality. And through all of this reincarnation, you become one with this universe of spirit being. And that's what it's about, okay? Is God eternal or matter eternal? What does eternal mean? That means there's no beginning and no end. Well, the Holy Spirit is that matter. Yeah. You're saying that since God, in essence, is a spirit and the Holy Spirit, well, is he a different God? Of course they are. Because here's the thing. Eternally existing in three persons. The Nicene Creed, 325 A.D. All right? What's a person? I ask questions. When these people make statements, I don't know what you're talking about, son. What are you saying? Tell me plainly, what are you saying? Okay? Person. What's a person? Pardon? No, I mean, what makes up a person? Pardon? A what now? All right, is there more to you than a physical body? All right, everybody in this house today has a body. How many don't have a body? Raise your hand. All right. Okay, everybody's got a body. All right. Now, everybody in here is looking. You're looking at me, and I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, but you're looking at me, okay? That's your soul looking through those eyes. But you're listening to what I'm talking about on a much higher level than that soul. That's your spirit, okay? A human being is made up of body, soul, and spirit. All right? You're a person. Okay? So I'm not a person. Well, then what are you, son? If you're a person, then you're a person. All right, then you're telling me that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, each one has a body, soul, and spirit. Right? You see the problem with taking a finite definition and try to apply it to the infinite? Finite means here, capable, contained, bound. Infinite means no boundary. You know, infinite. From eternity to eternity, that's infinite. All right? Finite means bound up, bound in, captured, limited. That's what the word finite means. All right? So, if God the Father has a body, soul, and spirit, then what's his body? Well, now you're saying that true, and I agree with you. But that's not what the Nicene Creed said. The Nicene Creed says you've got three persons. So if these... Are you following me today? I'm not being mean. I'm trying to break down to you how you're going to deal with this stuff. For years and years and years, I was a Trinitarian in the classic sense because I just threw these words around and really didn't give a whole lot of thought to them until something started eating at me. And I'm going to tell you what it was. It was when that professor in that class told me that Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity. And something said to me, hold on. What do you mean begotten in eternity? What day was he begotten? Then I began to study that New Testament, the days that he was begotten. This day have I begotten thee. And I thought, no, there's something wrong. So one thing led to another, which led to another, which led to another. You see how it goes? And the Holy Spirit will open up things for you. Look at Colossians chapter number 2, where it says this. In Colossians chapter number 2, and where is it? Where it says in him, verse 9. Now look at that. Okay. In him, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What? Now here's what he said in John 10. He said, I and the Father are almost the same. Did I mess up? What did he say? One. Well, that's one in thought, preacher. One in mission. One in purpose. One in desire, one in love. Yeah, you can spin it. You can spin it. See what I mean? A liberal gets passages like he spins it. But what did it say? He said, I and the Father are... He said, if you've seen me, you've seen... Here's your problem, and my problem was for years. You got it fixed in your head who the Father is. Right? You say he's another person. He's another person with a body, a soul, and a spirit. Well, if he doesn't have a body, soul, and spirit, he's not a person. Right? He's an entity. That's true. That's a good way to look at it. Okay. So what have we got? Well, it's simple. You have a mystery that's called the mystery of the Godhead. And the mystery of the Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our problem is how to understand Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But what we will do is take what the Bible says plainly about the Lord Jesus Christ and build from that. Because there are some statements about the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be denied. They can't be denied. And I'll be preaching about that here in a little while this morning. You can't deny them. He is higher than they've ever lifted him. He is greater than he's ever been preached. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely the sum total of everything that ever has been or ever will be. He is. It's all about him. And that'll determine the spirit that you've got. So the Bible says in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, that's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? It's a mystery. But I believe in one God. Amen. Sure. Over here in 1 John 5, the, like I say, John and Paul were the two in the scripture don't misunderstand me. All the others believe this too, but these are the two that God gave the witness to write it in scripture. 1 John 5. And verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. And 1 John 5:20. We know the Son of God is come and hath given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. All right. This is one of the true gods and eternal life. That's the way a Jehovah's Witness would read that. That's exactly how he'd read it. But what did John say? This is God. This is the true God and eternal life. All right. So I believe that you get to a point, and I've tried to make myself as clear as I know how, but I do believe that you get to a point when you begin to presume greatly if you think that you can break down the essence of the Godhead and just categorize it and break it down and, you know, got it all laid out. No, hear you, O Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord, one God. That's the Shema. That's the blessing. That's Shema. That hasn't changed. That'll never change. Now, here is a big question, and I'll move on to Israel. Which one happened? Did man become God, or did God become man? You better believe he did, because that's the next step in understanding the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ was not one whit less than God Almighty walking in flesh among men. And, you know, some of the testimony that comes from some of the most unlikely places. In the Old Testament, Israel had what they call the Holy One. There was never any doubt. That's not Michael. That's not Lucifer. That's not Gabriel. The Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament is that Yod Heh Vav Heh, that Tetragrammaton. And the Masoretes put Yeh Segho, Holam Wow. All right? Yehovah, Hamasatuf. They put Yehovah, Jehovah. That's his name. That's the Holy One of Israel. All right? Do you know what the demons said when the Lord Jesus Christ approached them? We know who you are. You're the Holy One. Yeah, they did. Came straight out of hell. They know who he is. Isn't that a shame? People walking around here with PhD degrees don't have a clue who he is, but the demons in hell know who he is. They're not in hell, but I mean, you know, associated with it. They know who he is, don't they? They believe and tremble, don't they? All right. Yes, sir. That tetragrammaton, those four Hebrew consonants, and without the vowel points. Have you asked anyone yet how they pronounce, how to pronounce Yahweh? I'm a little mean when it comes to some of this stuff. I really am, because that's a loaded question. It's loaded. You hear this guy spouting off, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's not Jehovah anymore. It's Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Just look at him and say, tell me something. How do you pronounce it? Yahweh. Well, I know you do, but what do you base that on? Have you done any research into it? Do you have any vowel points there to help you say Yahweh? You know, I mean, what do you mean? You got vowel points? Oh, you got Masoretic vowel points? Oh, so you pronounce it using Masoretic vowel points. So I can't say Jehovah using Masoretic vowel points, but you can say Yahweh using Masoretic vowel points. See what's going on? Well, no, it's this, it's that. And what you're going to do, for most of them, you're going to tie them up and embarrass them, because they don't have a clue why they say Yahweh. Why do they? Have you anybody answer that? You know what they're doing every time they say Yahweh, don't you? They're attacking your Bible. Because your Bible says Jehovah. Yes, sir. I got into it one time with that. They came to the house. Yeah, in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Did I mess up? That's what their Bible says. The New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I said, now where did you get a at? Oh, that's the indefinite article. They got into Greek with me. Oh, that's the indefinite article. A, it is. It's the is the definite article. The God, you know, the house, the store. The is definite. The definite article. A is indefinite. It could be, you know, anything. All right. The Greek won't allow it like that. They say there's no definite article in the Greek text. I said, but the context definitely makes it flat plain who it's talking about. And when you put A in there, you've introduced a foreign body. For there is no indefinite article to be put in that text. It's not in that text. It's nowhere to be found in that text. And they got real mad about it. Because they, you know, they got real mad about it because I was talking to them about the very thing that they were using to destroy the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, the Bible says it in Greek and it says it in English. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So slam the book, said, and I'll see you later. Away they went. I said, have a nice day. Yes, sir. You're talking about, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir, we are. And the image you're talking about now, the image you're talking... No, you're not. You're one person. And even though man has fallen, he still retains a certain element of that image. But notice carefully about the image, okay? Look over here at Hebrews. This is important to understand about the image. Hebrews 1, and then get that in one hand, and then go back to the book of Genesis. I'll show you where to go in a minute. It's about chapter 4 or 5, somewhere in there. But Hebrews 1, get that in one hand. All right. Hebrews 1, verse 1. We'll start with where he's talking. And then I'll go back here where Adam. All right, here it is in chapter 5. Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter number 1. Verse 1, God who at sundry times, divers manners, spake in time past the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, but whom he also made the worlds. Look this, who being the brightness of his glory, and the what? The Lord Jesus Christ was, when he came on this earth, the very image of God. And when God made Adam, he created him in his image. But the difference between the two is that the Lord Jesus Christ is restoring the image that the first Adam lost. This is why it says he is the express image of his person. The King James translators didn't know what to do with that one word. Nobody else does either right here. You can go and find out every Greek scholar that lives on the face of the earth and ask him what that word in Greek means. I forget exactly what it is. Ask him what that word means, that's translated person, and they'll say it has no meaning that we understand. It just has to do with something that is unseeable and unknowable. Okay? So the King James translators put in here of the person of that one up there in heaven, of God, of Almighty God, when they translated that in verse number 3. That's the closest you can get to a word that has no corresponding, it has no counterpart in English or Hebrew or anything else. The word that's translated person here has to do with an invisible spirit being that is unknowable, unseeable, and so all they said was that's the person of God. In plain words, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came and restored and brought back the image of that one that is unseeable and unknowable. That's the only thing you can do. I mean, what else would you put in there? See, there's no, what other word could you use? Exactly. Now look at Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is important. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That word Adam is a generic term which means... I could say, I'm standing on Adam right now. I'm standing on earth. Earth. The red clay, the red earth. Edom is more associated with Adam than anything, because it literally means red clay. But Adam means of the earth, of the clay earth, of the dust of the earth. This is why it says, from dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. All right? Now what does it say that follows next? And he begat a son, and how? His own what? In his likeness and his image. Not the image of God. Because the image had fallen. See? Then therefore, the genealogy here. Now, and every genealogy is very important in the Bible. When Adam brought forth a son, he brought forth a son in his own image. All right. Pardon? Absolutely. In the Old Testament, more two-part than three. Because a clear distinction is not made between soul and spirit as much as it is in the New Testament. And this is why a soul in the Old Testament is talks about when Rachel, outside in Bethlehem, when Rachel was giving birth to, who was she giving birth to? You know what she called him? He's got two names, Benoni and Benjamin and Benoni. She called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Jacob said, I'll not have it. This is Benjamin, son of my right hand. But the Bible said when she bore this boy, her soul was in departing. The Old Testament nephesh, soul, is not clearly distinguished. It's distinguished, but the emphasis is not on it like it is in the New Testament. And the reason for that is because a New Testament believer is born of the Spirit of God. And there's a vast difference between the two. All right? So the image of God was lost by the first Adam and restored by the last Adam. That's what it's talking about. And Hebrews chapter number 1 says, he restored the image of an invisible being that is incomprehensible, that it resides in his own essence and his own element. And so the King James translator said, let's put person in there. That's leave it, go with that. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. Well, yes, exactly. See, the problem with a fallen creature, and that's what we are till we're born again, is that we have to relate to God in our five senses. Unsaved men relate to God with their five senses. It has to be something they can see, touch, smell, taste, hear. So they make totem poles, they carve things out of wood, they worship stones, they make gods and all this stuff. God said, don't do that. He said, because I am much higher than your five senses. And for you to ever, forever to even conceive me, to have a concept at all what I am, you must be born again. And when that spirit is born again, that spirit is literally born of God. It is born of God. That gives you a direct connection with the infinite, unknowable, almighty, eternal being. And therefore, you begin to get a sense of how childish and playful men are when they try to create something that looks like God. Because the God we serve is infinitely above anything that a human being could ever conceive. Yes, sir. Exactly. That asks yourself the question, and I'll leave this with you, and I'll go on, and I'll go back in my room. I want to ask you a question. You take it home with you now and think it over long and hard, okay? When did God become a